beginning in verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft, its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches are to extend from the side of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. God's a God of detail, isn't he? 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and a 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make its 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all the accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And we find here someone's demonstration of the golden lampstand. And you can see that from the one main shaft come 3 extending on each side, 3 branches, and then the one that goes up from the top of the shaft, all hammered out of one piece of gold. And then the lamps were put on top of this. You see someone's rendition here of these little small lamps on top of the 7 branches. But the Lord chose 2 men, as we recall in the Old Testament, Bezalel of the tribe of Judah and Aholiab of the tribe of Dan. Both of them had unusual skill and ability in working with gold and silver and bronze and woodworking. And not only did they have an unusual ability, but they could teach other people. They were master craftsmen. And not only could they do the work themselves, but they could teach and train other people how to do this as well. And so they also were filled with the Spirit of God, the scriptures say. So these guys, these 2 guys, gathered around them other people from the community of Israel, and they built these things. They built the tabernacle and the furnishings like this here, like the golden lampstand. And this particular piece here, although this is probably not what it actually looked like, it's a rendition. But this piece here, along with the wick trimmers and the trays that were used there, were fashioned out of about 75 pounds of pure gold. And that's a lot of gold. And you can see the great value that God placed on this particular item that would be in the holy place. You see in this slide that it is opposite of the table of showbread, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. This candelabra was on the south side of the holy place, and that's where you would find it. And all of these items were made from the materials that the people of Israel gave as offerings. And they had brought their offerings in willingly, and they brought so much that Moses and the others had to say, enough is enough, we don't need any more. Now, guess what the official symbol of Israel is today? It's the golden candlestick, or the golden lampstand, or what we would often hear it called today, the menorah. How many of you have a replica of a menorah in your homes? Anybody have a menorah that they've picked up anywhere? It would be commonplace in a Jewish home And if you travel to Israel today and you go into some of the shops, you'd see them everywhere. And some of them are seven branches, like this here. Others are nine. Those that are nine branches would be used in the festival of Hanukkah to celebrate in that way. But these were the seven-branched menorahs here. And the official symbol of Israel today is the menorah. The menorah is our English word for a Jewish candelabrum. And in the official symbol of Israel today, you have a menorah surrounded by olive branches and the name Israel underneath in Hebrew. So you can see that this lampstand or this menorah is still very highly thought of, and the symbolism for it continues to communicate something to the people of Israel today, so much so that it is their national their symbol on the shield of David. Now, very similar to what you would see on a picture of this shield for the symbol of Israel today is something that you would find still today on the Arch of Titus, found in Rome, Italy. How many of you have been here or seen this in a picture before or anything like that? The Arch of Titus. Now, Titus, as you recall, was the Roman general who led the Roman troops in their battles during the Judean Wars, the Judean Revolt, the Jewish Wars, if you will, 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., and where the Roman army came hard against the Jewish people who were revolting against the Roman occupation. Well, of course, we know that the Romans won the victory. And not that many years after the final victory, in 81 A.D., okay, 11 years after 70, this was put up by the brother of Titus, who was the general. Now, Titus, since that time, had died, so this was erected posthumously for him. He had been deified. He was proclaimed to be a god in the Roman system of things. And so we find this arch celebrating the victories of the Roman army, including, and in particular, the victories in the Judean Wars. And there are many different parts to this that communicate events that took place, but one thing that you'll find here is, we can see that slot right there, "Well, I declare." Would you look and see what that is? There you find the Roman soldiers, some of the Roman soldiers with pillows on their shoulders, carrying away from the temple in Jerusalem, not the tabernacle, this is 14 centuries later, carrying on their shoulders some of the booty, some of the things that they took, the temple treasures. And this is a figure of the golden lampstand, or the menorah, that dates back to 81 A.D., that was taken by the Roman soldiers when they looted the temple in Jerusalem. And so this Arch of Titus is a tremendous archaeological find for communicating about this. And an interesting item about this particular menorah or golden lampstand is the fact that the Jewish historian Josephus communicates the fact that this was taken by the Roman soldiers and the likeness of what we find here on this relief, marble relief. By the way, that marble relief of the menorah, or the lampstand, is about 8 feet tall, just to give you an idea of the dimensions of the Arch of Titus. And so we find here a tremendous archaeological find communicating about the very thing that we're talking about tonight. And you know, you find that over and over again. In God's economy, where archaeology is confirming the things that we read in the scriptures. And exciting things, exciting discoveries continue to be made, confirming and affirming what we read in the pages of scripture. So just take this one thought tonight concerning what we find in the Arch of Titus as an affirmation and a confirmation to you of what God says in His Word. And it's a wonderful thing that God continues to give to us. Each evening, and the priests would fill the menorah's seven spouts with olive oil, so they would burn until the next morning. And so the main practical purpose of this golden lampstand, you might just go back to that one there, was to provide light, really, to provide light for the priests as they were involved in working and ministering in the holy place, in the tabernacle. Now, a number of things can be said and should be said about the perhaps more the symbolic value of the golden lampstand. The first thing that we could say are that the seven lamps, and you think of the number seven, the seven lamps are often said to represent God's perfect leadership and guidance over His people. And the perfection of leadership and guidance over His people. These lights were to burn all the time. They were never to be extinguished all at the same time. There would always be at least one that was left burning until the others had been trimmed and of their wicks and oil replenished and so forth, but never to be all extinguished at the same time. They trimmed them morning and evening, according to Leviticus 24:2. But 2 Samuel 21:17, let's go ahead and turn there if you would. I'm going to share a number of scriptures tonight. But thinking of this first theme, that the seven lamps represent God's perfect leadership and guidance over His people, you find some interesting things said even about human leaders in Israel concerning this fact. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 17, we find this statement, but Abishai, and I'll just move ahead, came to David's rescue. David was about to be taken out, apparently. And he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, saying, this is really brings us to this point, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. They saw David as a lamp, or as the lamp of Israel. And were he to be killed, it would be like, in losing that great leader, it would be like having the lamp of Israel snuffed out. And you know, how often have we thought of that in our lifetime with someone who is a particularly effective leader or influential person in our lives or in our church or in our home? And it's like we think, well, how can we go on if that person is gone? And yet David, recognizing how his men felt about him, went on the next chapter, in chapter 22 and verse 29. He declares that Jehovah was his lamp. These men may have seen David as the lamp of Israel, but David really knew better. He said, verse 29, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light." And in Job chapter 29 and verse 3, I'll just read this one. Job, of course, in the depths of despair at a particular point in his life, he says, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone upon my head, and by His light I walked through the darkness." some remarkable words from Job as well, how God was really his lamp. Now, in Psalm 119, verse 105, we find the Word of God is a lamp for guidance. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. So putting all of these thoughts together, we see that a lamp is really a symbol for God's personal leading and God's guidance. And he does this by using his Word. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet. He does this by using people like David, who is God's chosen king. And as we find, obviously, that God himself is declared to be the lamp, or the lamp of David. What might help you acknowledge God as a perfect leader? You know, here's someone you cannot see. We can't see God. And yet he's described really, I think symbolically here, as the perfect leader. The seven lamps, symbol of perfection, God perfectly leading and guiding the people of Israel. What would help you to come to appreciate God as the perfect leader in your life or in our church? And I'm just opening it up here for a moment or two. What would help you personally to see God as really the perfect leader in your life, in your family, in our church? Okay. So taking the time to contemplate the wonderful things God has done in creation would help you to think in terms of God being the perfect leader. Good. Yeah, Lenny. So if God has led in your salvation, is that kind of where you're going with this? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Dead in sin? Mm-hmm. If God was able to do that and is still accomplishing your salvation, if he's able to do that, something that has such eternal ramifications and value, then apparently, obviously, he's able to lead in other areas of our life as well. I think that's an excellent point as well. Any other thoughts on that? Mm-hmm. June? So looking back and seeing God's faithfulness in your life in the past, and that perhaps the days and the times and the events that you worried about or were fretting or what have you, and I guess I'm putting words in your mouth. I don't necessarily want to do that, but I'm trying to understand what you're saying. But seeing how he's worked in the past helps you to acknowledge his leadership, his effective and perfect leadership for now and in the future. Is that okay? Good. that's really good too. How he orchestrates the events in different people's lives and circumstances to work together. Good. And Kathy, were you going to say something? So seeing that since God is in control and he does provide a perfect leadership in my life, I don't have to try to hold so tightly onto the reins and try to control the events and circumstances of my life. Because he's proved faithful in the past. And if you read some of the Psalms, that's exactly the theme that the Psalm writers and some of the Psalms get to. Psalm 77, a Psalm of Asaph, for example. Very much points in that direction. How what got this man through a particularly down time in his life was remembering God's faithfulness in the past. Randy? Good. Even though there are some closed doors, and we've been praying specifically, he closes the door, but there are openings still that he brings to us and gives us the confidence that God is leading. Even when there are some closed doors, we know that he's going to open some other doors. And that's good. All of these are excellent thoughts that you've shared tonight, and I hope and hopefully will help all of us to see how instead of we don't have a golden lampstand in a tabernacle lit up around us. But we do have ways to think about this. God being the perfect leader in our lives. And your thoughts have been helpful for that. Now, a second thing we could say, obviously, here too, is that the nation of Israel was to present themselves continually before the Lord in the burning lamps as a nation, letting the light shine in the darkness of this world. In other words, the lamps shining in the holy place were to be a reminder to the people, to the Israelites, that they themselves are continually being brought before the Lord and that they have a responsibility to shine themselves to the nations around them. Perhaps one of the key passages illustrating that would be Isaiah 49, if we could turn there for a minute. Isaiah chapter 49. And I think, go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. Here, Israel is seen as being the servant of the Lord. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, okay, God says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant." And I just put the word, even though it's not in the scripture, and I don't mean to imply that this is a scriptural word, but it is too small a thing for you to be my servant simply to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And you find this theme in other places in the Old Testament, that Israel was to serve as a light to the Gentiles, as a light to the nations, to, by her very character, shine forth to demonstrate God's glory and God's purpose, and to have a role in their salvation. Obviously, we find the same thing, the carryover for believers in the New Testament. I'll just read a couple verses, Matthew 5:14-16. "You are the light of the world," Jesus said. "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." You might look another time at Luke 12:35, but I'll just read Philippians 2:14-15. "Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." And then Revelation 1:10-20, the churches, the seven churches, are seen in that passage symbolically as the lampstand, each being a part, the seven branches on the golden lampstand. In the Philippians 2 passage, just think about this. What are some of the things singled out here to be a shining light? And Philippians 2 says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." In other words, if I'm a complainer and I'm an arguer, then probably I'm not really a light shining in the darkness of this world. I'm not going to be a star shining out in this world. And so if we can think in terms, real practical terms, if God has this in mind for us today in our generation, what does He really have in mind for us to be lights shining out in the darkness here? What is it? What's involved in that? Here we have examples of dealing with complaining and arguing would be important things for me in my life as a Christian to trust God for change in those areas if I find that I'm struggling with that. What might be in your mind some other things that if we as Christians, and we are, you know, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And that as we let our light shine before men and people see our good deeds, they'll praise our Father in heaven. How do you see Christians being effective as lights shining in the darkness of this world? What other things perhaps make up that being an effective role that we have? How can we become effective, even more effective, as lights shining in the darkness in this world? Again, just open. Mm-hmm. Okay, remaining strong in our faith even in really difficult circumstances. Does that mean pretending that we aren't hurting? No. Uh-uh. But we can still be strong in our faith. Randy? Okay. Right. So an exhortation to personal holiness and learning what that really means and constitutes. Any other thoughts? Okay, Terry, I heard part of that, but could you do your good deep bass voice from back there? I have the benefit of this little technological advance here, but... Okay. It's a light to the world as we in the body of Christ love one another and bear one another's burdens. Okay. Just recognizing that we won't really know the full effect of our life upon the lives of other people many times. And I'm sure that many of us have had that experience, that someone will say something that you were totally unaware of that had an effect on that person's life at a given time that you weren't even conscious of in that way. And you had... June? Okay, so to be an effective light shining in the darkness in our age will involve being very purposeful in communicating the person of Jesus Christ, his identity and who he means to us and what he offers, what he's done and what he offers, that type of thing. Because... everything seems to be going more of a generic path these days. Good, to be specific. Those are all good. Harold? So instead of trying to do the whole thing. I'm trying to catch your drift here. Okay. Okay. So take your part and run with it. All right. That's good. And finding out what that part is and realizing that it all fits together in a big picture and in a whole that way, which is... You know, how Paul describes the body of Christ needing, each part needing each other in 1 Corinthians 12 and so forth. Okay, moving on here. The oil through which the lamps burned and gave light symbolizes the source of power through which a light shines in the darkness. And this oil was replenished every day. It never ran out. It never ran dry because they knew the oil was vital for the light to shine. And many have said before, and I state again tonight too, that the oil would be symbolic of the Holy Spirit and how this demonstrates our need daily for the Holy Spirit's filling and leading in our lives, a daily renewing with the Lord. We could look at passages like Titus 3:5 or Romans 12:1-2, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power and so forth. But it was by this Spirit that Israel was to let its light shine before all the nations of the world, and so as well for us. Really, I think the chief thing that we need to say tonight, we would find in John chapter 8. And let's turn there. Because we know what Jesus said. There would be other places in John that we would find Jesus referred to as the light of the world. But John 8 is one that we'll look at here. If we realize that Jesus had been at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and in chapter 7 he had used the imagery of water and the water that was poured out during the festivities, and then referred to himself as the living water. He's picking up on symbols that are important to the Jewish people, and he's taking it and he's applying it. He's furthering it and pointing to himself. He's doing the same thing here in John 8. And of course, this comes in the scripture after the event of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and teachers of the law and the woman who had been brought to him, who had been, quote, caught in adultery. But we pick up again here in verse 12 of chapter 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people. Okay, so referring back to what's been going on in chapter 7 here. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, what's interesting to me, and I think you'd find interesting as well as you read on in chapter 8, it's that the Pharisees don't appear to be concerned at all about the content of what he said. I am the light of the world, and so on and so forth. They're not really concerned about the content of that statement. Their concern is his right to make such a claim, to his right to make that statement. He's not providing a valid witness. He doesn't have the proper testimony to back up such a statement, and so forth. And so Jesus deals with that concern on their part for a while as well. But now he is once again taking an important symbol of the Jews, the light. For the light in the tabernacle from the golden lampstand, and here we find the feast being celebrated here in the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. We find that this would take place in the court of the women, and that they would have this seven-branched candelabrum lit, lighting up this whole dark area. And if you can just picture that, Jesus in that environment making this statement, it really brings it home in a deeper way as well. But the people were remembering how God led them as a pillar of fire in the wilderness through the darkness. And Jesus is taking this and he's applying it to himself. But the Pharisees, being so concerned about his authority to say this rather than the content of what he said in verse 12, I really wish they'd asked him more questions about what do you mean, about being the light of the world. But they weren't even pursuing that course with him. But that's the course that we pursue. As I've studied this, I think the primary meaning of light, of Jesus saying that he is the light of the world in the Gospel of John, is that he's the source of spiritual illumination for the world that would not otherwise understand any spiritual reality or any spiritual truth. Simply put, Jesus Christ claims to be the only source of explaining, of revealing spiritual reality and spiritual truth. I think he's saying that light is not something that you and I have on our own. We don't get it naturally. We don't get more spiritual understanding, more light on our own by further education. We don't get more spiritual light and understanding, the kind that he's talking about here, just by getting older and by having more experiences in life. Everybody in this world, you know, can point to certain things that they think will help them to gain spiritual understanding. But what Jesus is saying, the only way to get spiritual illumination, to have understanding about spiritual truth, about spiritual reality, is to come to me. Jesus Christ is making a very exclusive claim here for himself, I believe, as being the light of the world. I think his claim is plain. To have light, we have to have Jesus. To have light, we have to have him. Stay close to him, to listen to him. We don't have a lot of time here. We could think about how does Jesus Christ illuminate, how does he give us understanding, spiritual understanding and illumination, otherwise that we wouldn't have otherwise, in regard to ourselves, in regard to God, in regard to the world that we live in. We could think of lots of different categories about how Jesus Christ has given us understanding about these things. Or how he has guided, or how he guides through darkness. You know, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And darkness has really to do with that realm of evil and of ignorance. There's darkness in sin. You know, sin is a dark place. Danger. Christ gave lots of warnings in the scripture that we could look at and talk about. But the one thing that he requires of us as the light of the world, he says here, is to follow him. To walk in his light. To avoid continuing to walk in the darkness. To follow him. Follow me. Trace that word follow and how it's used. And it most often means to be attached on the inside. There is an external obedience to the Lord. We follow, we obey his commands and so on and so forth. But to follow Jesus means primarily to be inwardly attached to him. To have an adherence to him as a person. So to follow me, if I am following Randy in this illustration, that means I'm not just hearing what he's saying, but if he's saying, come on, let's go get in the car and go here and there, that means I'm going to get up out of my seat in my office, I'm going to get in the car with him, and I'm going to go with him. And I'm not just going with him outwardly, but I have an inward attachment to what we're about and to what we're doing and to what our purpose is for that time together. There's an inward attachment. Means to be attached on the inside. The psalmist had it right when he said, my soul follows hard after you, O God. Following's not casual, not a once-in-a-while thing. It's moving along with God. It's moving forward. It's progressing and so forth. So that's the primary call for us, to follow the light of the world, is to be inwardly attached to him. Outward stuff is there, but there's an inward attachment that is growing and is developing too. If we're to continue to gain spiritual illumination from Jesus Christ about the reality of things and about spiritual truth, we need to continue to have and to develop an inward attachment to God through Jesus Christ. I wanted to allow time, but I think we've kind of gone to the end. I wanted to ask, when you've been in situations in your life where just physically you've been in dark places, and what happened when you had light come into that darkness. And I also wanted to ask if just different ones relaying times in your life where you've been in spiritual darkness. And I know that someone here may say, well, I'm really in spiritual darkness right now. I'm in spiritual darkness tonight. But others of you would be able to say, here's how God led me here's how God brought me through a time of real spiritual darkness and brought light again into my life. And in a group like this, we have lots of things to share. But we'll, I think, in, for the sake of where we are, we better just hold that. Unless there's one person who just had something that was burning inside that they wanted to share about how God led through a time of spiritual darkness and brought you into the light again, as Jesus claims to be the light of the world. There'll be another time for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the golden lampstand, for this menorah, which helps us to think about you, about Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and about our responsibility to be lights in this dark world as well. As we draw our strength from you and our power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And so many things, Lord, that we thank you for as we can contemplate these things tonight.